So, which is good, and hopefully that stays for the rest of the day. Only some of you may get that joke. But anyways, it's good to be here today, an honor to be able to come up here and fill in for Mark and just be able to preach from God's word. So it's an honor. Let's just pray before we dive in. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy that you shower on us, Lord. Lord, as we just dive into your word, I ask that you give me words to speak to give you honor and glory. Words that are of you, not of me, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for this time, and I thank you for this church body, Lord. And we just give it all to you, and it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray, Amen. So, we're going to be in Mark 5 today, continuing off of where Paul did a great job last week of doing Mark 4. That talked a lot about the importance of scattering seed, no matter what you. No matter that we don't know the type of soil in a person's hearts, and it's important for us to share the goodness and grace of who God is. It's not for us to know the soil of their heart, but it's for us to scatter that seed. And then towards the end of Mark 4, it goes into the famous scene of Christ calming the storm and the waves on the sea, the be still moment. And so that kind of speaks to the authority of that Christ has over nature. And so the reason I say that is that going into Mark 5, we're going to kind of see that theme begin to manifest even further and become even more progressive. We'll see the authority that Christ has over Satan and his armies. We'll see the authority that he has over sickness. And then even further, the ultimate authority that he has over death. And so you'll kind of see that progressive flow as we go further in. And you'll see the big takeaway from all that, too, is how we should come to Jesus, how we should approach him in our lives spiritually, and how we should fall at his feet. So let's go ahead and dive in, just starting in Mark 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasene. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. So that will be a continuing theme. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He says, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." So we see this demon-possessed man. Some context here. So they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. This is in a place called the Decapolis. So from where it is, a region of about a conglomeration of about 10 different cities. And the key thing about this is that it's a Hellenistic culture. So along with Judaism, there's a influence of Greek worship and ideas in their culture. So there was a lot of pagan practices going on. And so it makes sense that it was a foothold for demonic activity in this region. And so you have this man who is isolated from society, right? Cast aside, been living in the tombs. I can't imagine the agony that they were in. And you see that this man comes and falls at the face of Jesus. So this demon, Legion, just see how that Legion responds to Christ. So we see that even the demons recognize who Christ is. They said, you know, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, calling him by his full title. So there's this recognition of who Christ is, who his Father is, and the inherent authority and respect that the demons have for have for him and what Christ is capable to do in his power. And you always wonder, I always thought that, why does Legion address him in this way with such an high regard? And I always kind of think like he's, you know, he knows what Christ can do with him in his power, and he's kind of like just trying to avoid that, you know, trying to maybe, you know, fluff up Jesus in a sort of way. And you'll see as we continue on, you'll see how this plays out. So starting to read on in verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So we have Legion here. The impure spirits in this man are cast out of him. Of course, Legion's begging, do anything but send me to the abyss. There's also evidence of this in Matthew that kind of goes alongside of this. So in Matthew 8:29, have you come to torment us before the time? Matthew 8:31, he begged them not to depart to the abyss, send them to the pit. So Jesus allows them to go in the pigs alongside what the pigs are probably there. It's a cultural, obviously they're viewed as an impure animal for the time. So in that region in particular, it's probably more likely to see more of them around. And as far as the impure spirits going to the pigs, you know, they don't have a soul. They don't have a spirit like we do. We're made in Christ's image. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if you have put your faith in Christ. So, you know, I am of the belief that, and I can't fully support this through Scripture, so this is more so just me. As far as if you have the Holy Spirit in you, I don't believe that you can be demon-possessed. I do believe that you could still be influenced, and you could still be a victim of lies and deceit of the enemy. But in this area, it's obviously more likely that demon possession and demonic activity would be evident, as we see here. And so these impure spirits are sent into the pigs, and they are sent off into the cliffside, into the sea. So there obviously seems to be this natural aversion that even these pigs had to supernatural evil. And so there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible about the authority that God and Christ have over Satan and his forces. It doesn't speak a lot about specific details. Revelation has a lot of things, but specific details about demons and just the makeup of who they are, you know, personality, interest, that sort of thing. It's very low on details about that. And I think the reason is, you know, I don't believe that the Lord wants us to dwell too much on supernatural evil. I feel like the more we think about that and are motivated to investigate them more, that makes us vulnerable to their influence and lies and deceit in our hearts. And so I think he wants us to focus on what is good, fill us with what is good. So going back to, Philippians, 4:8, think about what is good, what is righteous, what is holy, true. Think about these things and dwell on those. Don't try to investigate things that could harm you and things you can't, you shouldn't try to understand. In Luke 10:19, it says, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you." We know that through Christ, through the Spirit, that we have been given that same authority. The same authority that Christ has over Satan and his forces, we have in us. If you have Christ in your heart and you have salvation through him, you have the Spirit in you, and you have the authority, and nothing shall hurt you. So I like to also go into Matthew 12, 43 through 45. I feel like it really speaks to kind of the nature of our soul, the nature of our heart. And it's a parable, but I think it gives a good imagery of kind of some temptations and some vulnerabilities that we can have. Let me scroll to it. All right. Matthew 12, verse 43. "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it'll be with this wicked generation." So you think of your life, you think of yourself kind of getting everything in order, getting things tidy, get the house tidy, you got the garden looking good, it's spring, all this from the outside, your job may be going great, your career, but on the inside, you have hopelessness, you have lack of purpose, you're not filled spiritually. And so this kind of speaks to your heart and your spirit. If you're not filled with what is good, what is righteous, what is holy, the things of the Lord and having Christ, you are vulnerable to deceiving yourself. And so that's why it says, you end up worse than you were before, because now you've let kind of self-righteousness and deceit just creep into your heart, thinking that you are doing better than what you were. And so I feel like that really speaks to us and the importance of not focusing too much on supernatural evil, but focus on what is good, focus on the things of this Lord, and do what is righteous, do what is holy, and don't try to do what is bad, but fill yourself with what is good. That is more effective. See, at the end of this, you kind of see that these people were obviously very fearful of what Christ had just done. They told him to basically get out of there. It kind of speaks to other examples of, in Jesus' ministry when he's casting out demons, being accused of being one of, being on their side, essentially. Of course, as Mark said like a couple weeks ago, that wouldn't make sense. Why would Christ cast out demons if he was on their side? And I think what's interesting here in verse 19, this is early on in Jesus' ministry, where he was being very, very intentional about who he let know about what he was doing and who he was. So we know that Christ came in the fullness of time, as it came when he was born. So he has a specific rhythm. He's not delaying, but he's not hurrying either. So he's very intentional about who he lets know, who he is and who his father is. But in this case, he tells them during probably a time where he's trying to conceal what he's done. And you'll see this later in the chapter, where he does want to be concealed about what he just did. But in this case, he wants them to tell of the Lord's grace and his mercy on them, which maybe could have been a lot to do with the region that he was in, versus being in a fully Jewish community. All right. So now we're going to move on to verse 21. So now we're going to get into basically the second two-thirds of this. The two other examples. Starting in verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. You see that again. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. That asking earnestly, pleading earnestly, that's important too. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So we see a huge disparity, huge dichotomy here. You have Jairus, who's a synagogue leader, a respected individual in the community. You could say, so to speak, a person who is higher in society, and then you have this woman who, you know, is probably cast out from society. She's viewed as an impure individual. People would avoid her because they wouldn't want to be defiled. So you have these two individuals that are on completely different spectrums, and yet they are earnestly pleading with the Lord. They have faith in what who he is and what he can do. And so that is key. And I have a verse about, in Hebrews 11:6, about earnestly seeking the Lord. We know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so just remember that verse as we continue through this. And we'll know that, we'll see how that begins to play out. So I'm going to continue on verse 30. This will help round it out. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you asked, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. So that's very key there. Hold the whole truth. She told him the whole truth of what had happened. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." I think what's interesting here is in verse 34, it presses, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And then initially in verse 28, when she initially touched the cloak of Christ, it said her bleeding was stopped, and she felt her bodily suffering stop. I thought that was interesting. I had to think about that more. And I was like, this woman, you know, she was obviously being very bold, really. For her to go and do this is really unheard of, to come in this public place, to be in a sea, a crowd of people, to be like, you know, going around, touching, bumping shoulders. I was like, that's something that she was very bold in doing this, but she had this desperation and faith in what Christ could do for her, and that she could be healed, and she knew that she had to get to him. But she could have very easily just gone there and gotten what she came for, could have touched his cloak and just said, "I'm healed," and then just gone on her way, right, in secret, not ever standing up and giving the whole truth of who she was and what she had done. But no, she actually came and fell at his feet. When Christ was looking for who had done this, she came and fell at his feet. She lowered herself, humbled herself, gave the whole truth of who she was, the condition that she was in, her need. And I think the response is fitting by Christ says, daughter, your faith is what has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So there's this deeper healing that's going on that is evident here. And so seeing that difference really just stood out to me. And that was just something that I thought was really amazing to see is that, yeah, her bodily suffering was freed when she touched the cloak of Jesus, but she had deep healing when she fell at the feet of Jesus. She understood who she was in relation to him. She understood her need for him, knowing that what she needed, only he could provide. And so I thought that was beautiful. And so going into this next part, so we have Jairus, right? He's still there. He's still around, right? You can only imagine what he must be feeling. You know, he's come to Christ, pleaded with him earnestly to come and save his daughter. Obviously, there's a certain time dynamic there, right? Like Jairus is probably like, all right, we got to get there. You know, this is going to be bad if we don't go quickly. But of course, Christ is going at his own time. He knows the pace at which to go to. And oftentimes it's a pace that we're very frustrated with and that we don't quite understand. So I was thinking about that and I was like, we can be a lot like Jairus in that situation. We feel a sense of urgency with things. And I was like, we're like, God, why can't that move just a little bit faster? So I can only imagine what he was feeling during this time. So continuing further in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? So they had really just witnessed this woman being healed. But now you have this even deeper situation, this deeper issue, death. And people are like, no, I mean, death, that's too far gone. You know, once somebody's dead, they can't be brought back to life. So there's just this doubt. And they say, why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. I thought an interesting thing here is that, and this is just a little tidbit, is that when somebody died or passed away, like if like this person being in the position that they were, they're actually required to have a certain number of people to be in their home to mourn their family member. So this was something that was very common practice and required. And they obviously, when Christ said this, they're just baffled. They don't know what to do with it. So they mock him. They laugh. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up, in Aramaic, Talitha kum. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Because, obviously, if he's asking to give her something to eat, it means she's alive. So, eating. I just thought that was funny. So, we have this situation now where Christ has gone beyond showing authority for healing. He is now showing his authority over death. That it will come full circle into full fruition when he's resurrected after being crucified. But here you see kind of the beginnings of his authority over death. Christ says, don't be afraid, just believe, to Jairus. I think there's a huge connection between faith and fear in our lives. Faith tends to drown out fear. And yet, when we're fearful, it's most difficult for us to have faith. I feel like a lot of times when we have anxiety or fear in our lives, it's when we're trying to be in control of what's happening. We feel anxiety because we feel the limits of what we can do. We feel the limitations of our power, our influence, and our control. So we feel overwhelmed. And the Bible says the response to that is simple, that we put faith and trust into somebody who has greater power, greater authority, greater ability to intercede. In Psalm 56, 3 and 4, a Davidic psalm, David says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid." So we see this pattern of when things don't make sense, when you're fearful, when things are beyond your understanding or control, there is only one option we have. And that is to put our faith and trust in Christ, who can do infinitely more than we can. He's working. It's always scary. It's always eye-opening to me how many miracles he's working each and every day of our lives that we just don't see. Just because he's always talking to us. We have the Spirit in us. The Spirit is speaking to us. And he's talking to us. And yet, it abhors me. And I'm, you know, it's convicting to me how much I am not listening. And I am not seeing. But yet we look back, we see his providence in our lives. That's typically how it works for us, you know. We call back the times we knew how Christ had worked. We see the evidence of him in motion. And we can look back and see those things. But it's so hard to see it in the moment sometimes. Of course, going back to God's timing, you know, he didn't hurry there, but he did not delay. You know, he knew the time in which he needed to go and heal this young girl. I think in Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 3, I think it really speaks well to God's timing for things, how he has laid it all out, how he sees the end at the beginning. Habakkuk 2. Verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will not delay." So we know that God has a plan. We know that he's working all things for our good. We have to have faith in that. We know that there's so much of what he's doing that we can't understand or see the details in the time. But so much of our experience in trusting him and to living for him is having faith in what we do not see. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. So we see that. And I think throughout these three examples, we see examples of people falling at the feet of Jesus. There's this reverence, even amongst the demons, for who he is. And I think it's just important, and what we can take away from these examples is how much we can learn a lot about how we present ourselves to Christ, how we come to him. You know, just like Jairus, just like the woman who was healed, you know, are we presenting ourselves to him? Are we humbling ourselves? Are we falling at his feet? And do we have total confidence in the grace and mercy of love of who he is? And so I think that's the big takeaway for us. Our circumstances and our troubles and our sickness that we have may look very different. It may not be physical. It may be emotional, relational, spiritual. But that constant remains the same in how we must approach him. We must humble ourselves. We must fall at his feet at a spiritual level, and make ourselves available and give give God the whole truth of who we are. Because if we don't give that to Him, first of all, the first step of that is giving that to ourselves, the whole truth of the situation that we're in. So first we have to be honest to ourselves and then present that to God. We have to be honest of our need for Him. And that unlocks the power that we see from Him. That unlocks the authority He has in our life to be able to do, you know, to move and do through us. And I think what's beautiful about this, and I spoke to this earlier, is you see the spectrum in which Christ is working. You know, you see Jairus, high in society. You see this woman, lowly in society, but yet His mercy and love are available to both of them. You see Jairus approaching Christ in public. You see the woman approaching Christ in secret. You see the girl, the Jairus' daughter, being healed in secret. You see the woman being healed in a more of a public manner of her especially exposing herself to Christ and falling at His feet. So, what I want you guys to just take away from this is just think about in your lives, you know, times where you didn't know what was going on, times where, you know, you didn't know what was going to happen. There's so many things that are going on that are outside of our control, but yet stress us out. We feel helpless in situations many times. I know oftentimes we seem to see miracles happening in other people's lives and wondering, you know, when that'll happen for us. I think the beauty is that God is working. He's always working, and He wants us to partner in Him with doing that. But it all is going to start with our approach and being honest with ourselves. I think so much about this is about how are we approaching the Lord? Are we presenting ourselves to Him? Are we humbling ourselves and putting us at His feet? And do we truly have confidence in the power of Christ to heal and to save in our lives? So, yeah, Lord, help us to just take that message with us as we go forward. Lord, we just thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your providence. You continue to just move in ways that are beautiful, and yet so many of them we do not see. So Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, hearts to empathize, to understand. Lord, You are of an infinite depth, Lord, and we are so finite. We see so little. Lord, we need You so much. So Lord, help us to just fall at Your feet. I need to do more of that myself. Just fall at Your feet every day. Give it to You because we know that You are the perfecter of all. You take what is broken and You make it whole. You take what is impure and make it pure. You've washed us in Your mercy and grace and love through the cross, Lord. And through You, we have the ability to have life and life in abundance. Lord, so help us to just have faith in that. To have faith in what we do not see. And help us to invite others along on this journey. It's in Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.